We're going to start this week on the book of Romans. And so we're going to work the book of Romans for a bit. And today what we're going to be doing is structure the book of Romans, what you can consider to be the preface. It's the first 17 verses. And I got to admit, that's not a very promising topic to start with. So I've taught Romans in Western civilization classes over the college a couple times. And I just skipped this section entirely because, gosh, the argument itself really starts in verse 18. And so what we have here today is the sermon of the stuff that you just sort of skip over when you're reading the book in order to get to the really good stuff. And I know that's not very promising, but maybe we'll find something interesting here. Well, let's hope. So we'll begin chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of the faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Well, notice that's like one long run-on sentence there, right? To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So you look at this section here, and what do we see, right? Well, we see the sort of the traditional kind of greeting section, right? Paul has this in all of his letters. He's got the who's this from, who's this to, and then the grace and peace bit. And the who's it's from here is actually unusually long. He spends a lot of time about who it's from, and then we get the very brief, here's who it's to, here's the grace piece, and then we get this long section saying, gosh, I wish I could come visit you, but I can't, and I've been prohibited from coming to visit you, and then we get this really weird segment, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. Now think about that for a second. Why is Paul leading off, I am not ashamed of the gospel? I mean, you think of all the things you could say, I'm going to tell you, right? And I could say, I am not ashamed to tell you it rained last night. And you realize that sentence is really weird, right? Because there's nothing shameful about telling you that it rained last night. I can tell you, I am not ashamed to tell you my favorite color is black. And you can say, well, maybe it's not an unusual, it's an unusual color, but it's not something you'd be ashamed to admit. There's no shame in saying that. And so Paul's here starting off saying, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And the only way that makes sense is if he gets, maybe there's a reason someone might be ashamed of the gospel. Maybe there's some reason you might think the gospel is shameful. And we don't think like that. I mean, I dare say, you know, we would never walk in and say, I am not ashamed of the gospel. With that sort of leaving this like, but of course I'm not ashamed. Why should I be ashamed of the gospel? And here's Paul writing, I am not ashamed of the gospel to an audience, suggesting that there might have been some reason to be ashamed, but hey, I'm not ashamed. It's okay. And so this is an oddity. Like, why would he lead a letter like this? Like, what's he trying to do here? And in order to get that, we'll get back to this question later on, but to get this, we need to think about, well, what is he trying to do in this letter, right? So what's going on with this letter? And in order to get what's going on with this letter, we have to get who's this audience he's writing to. So he's writing this letter to a church, and he writes lots of letters to church. The New Testament is all these letters the apostles were writing to churches. And so Paul's writing yet another letter to yet another church. But this church is a little bit different than the other churches. And it's different in this way. If you imagine somebody writing a bunch of letters, and they write a letter to South Hadley, and a letter to Granby, and a letter to Pelham, and maybe a letter to Amherst, and then a letter to New York City, you'd say, one of these things is not like the others, right? You're writing a bunch of little towns, and then you write New York City. But imagine, like, you took New York City and Washington, D.C. and Boston, and you lumped them all into one big mega city. That's sort of what Rome is in this day. Rome has got a really interesting status at the time Paul is writing. Rome has a giant empire, which started as a single city, Rome, right? So you get the foundings of Rome, and there's two different founding origins, right? But you get the founding of Rome, and then what happened after they had this little city, Rome, is they started expanding. And the way they would expand is they built this really amazing army, right? And the really amazing army was they were very disciplined, and they got really great battle tactics, and then they would march into a neighboring city, and they would say to the neighboring city, they'd walk up and they'd say, resistance is futile, you will be assimilated. And they would announce this to the city, and the city had a choice. They could either succumb and say, all right, you are now our rulers, or they could fight against Rome. If they fought against Rome, the Roman army would level the city. I mean, completely level it. They would just destroy everything, and then they'd move a whole bunch of Romans into the city. In fact, this is the way the army got paid. When they would fight a battle, if there was ever a battle, they would just loot the city and raid it, and then the soldiers would just take everything, and then they'd get land there, and then they'd have a place to live. The Roman Empire was so, the Roman kind of expansion was so amazing that if they ever lost a battle, they'd basically say, doesn't matter. We got more soldiers back home. And then they would just march in with a whole other wave of soldiers, right? And it was just wave after wave as they just sort of roll over all these cities. They played power politics like no tomorrow. If they ever saw two other little nations fighting or little cities fighting, they would immediately go in and join the conflict on the side of the weaker one. It was just instantaneous. Two cities are fighting. They'd figure out who's weaker. They'd go join the weaker side to destroy the stronger city, time after time after time. And they kept expanding and expanding and expanding. And as they did this, they got bigger and bigger and bigger. By the time Paul is writing, this empire has been around for 500 years. Think about that for a second. That's like an empire starting back in the year 1520 and becoming the biggest and most powerful country in the entire world and maintaining that status for 500 years. All started, not, you'll note, the Italian Empire, but the Roman Empire. It's about this one city, Rome, and they have conquered and conquered. They got so big conquering eventually, they had to give up their strategy of just going and just sending all the soldiers, and they eventually, their army is just spread out all over as they're just conquering both east and west and north and south, and they're doing this, and they start paying their soldiers, and the soldiers are just out there on their long campaigns. And then about 100 years before Paul writes, there's a giant break in the Roman Republic when Julius Caesar comes along and says, all right, we're done with all this voting stuff for leaders, and he basically takes over. He rolls the army into Rome, conquers, and now he is the sole emperor of this massive empire. So you have an emperor here that then by the time Paul's writing, we're on the fourth emperor in the Roman Empire. It is a massive city leading to a massive empire run by an emperor who is fixed and does whatever they want, has kind of ultimate power, the biggest army imaginable. I mean, this is an incredible empire. And it lasts another 500 years, right? I mean, it has like a 1,000-year run, right? Think about a 1,000-year run for an empire. That is a really long time to have this one city ruling the known world. And Paul's going to write a letter to a church in Rome. Not a church in Corinth or, you know, and sort of in Philippi. No, he's going to write a letter to the church in Rome. And what's the big issue? Imagine you're sort of representing this religion from the outskirts, some backwater in the Roman Empire, and you're writing a letter to the church in Rome. What is it you would want to talk about? And it's obvious what you'd want to talk about, because the other thing that's going on in the Roman Empire is they've expanded more and more. They got their soldiers everywhere and their troops everywhere. And lots of people don't like the fact that Rome is ruling them. And in fact, lots of people in Palestine and Judea don't like the fact that Rome is ruling them. They thugs, right? They're just sort of these brutal soldiers that are going along. They do whatever they want. Their preferred method of dealing with people is to crucify them, which is just this torture. I mean, they torture people to death. There was a slave revolt one time. They lined the highway to Rome with crosses, one after another after another, just person hanging their hand. So you can imagine you're heading into Rome and you're walking by people that have been tortured to death your entire way into Rome. This is how Rome acts around the world, right? They're scary. And you're writing to this, the group in Rome, and you imagine you're from this outside and you know there's all these horrible soldiers around. You know there's all this discontent. 10 years after Paul writes, there's going to be a revolt in Judea that the Romans will so brutally suppress they'll destroy the temple in Jerusalem. They'll just raise it to the ground because that's the way they deal with things. And so Paul's going to write this, and it's obvious what this letter should be. It's a political letter. Like, could you please get your acts together in Rome and stop oppressing us so much, right? I know you guys are all in Rome. You've got pull. You're hanging out with the people. Just stop all this. But that's not the letter Paul writes at all. It's the obvious letter to write, but it's not at all what he wants to write. He talks briefly, very briefly, about politics late in the letter, says something completely unexpected. It's kind of jarring. We may get to that later on, right? But just sort of, you know, imagine he's writing this letter. So what does Paul want to write to the church in Rome? Well, Paul notices something else about Rome. Rome, while it's expanding all over, is really good at one thing. They're now, you can see Rome's. If you want to march your army all over, what's the best way to get your army all over? You need good roads to march your army down. So this isn't some benevolence we want to promote commerce thing. This is, they have roads everywhere to get the armies everywhere. All roads lead to Rome. That's the saying, and it's true. All roads do lead to Rome because all roads lead out of Rome is basically why. So you imagine now you're writing a letter to a church in Rome, which is the sole capital, the city that rules this vast empire. All roads lead to Rome. If you're traveling anywhere in this empire, where do you have to go through? Well, if you want to get from point A to point B, you go from point A to Rome, and then from Rome to point B, you go through Rome. And so Paul looks at the church in Rome and realizes this is the hub of the entire ability to spread the gospel. If you can get the gospel planted at Rome, then everybody going through Rome can hear the gospel, and then they'll go out everywhere. This is the ultimate mission field. And so what Paul wants to do in this letter is he wants to write a letter to the church in Rome, not about all the problems they're having in the church of the Rome. Almost every other letter is about all the problems they're having in the church of the city, right? But the letter he's going to write to Rome is not about what's going on in Rome. He's going to write what turns out to be the single best explanation of what this Christian faith is. He's going to imagine, he's sort of what he thinks. He thinks, you know what I'm going to do here? I am going to write an explanation of Christianity from beginning to end. I'm going to send it to Rome. They'll have it. And then everybody traveling through Rome will then be able to see this letter or hear about this letter or talk to somebody who read the letter or heard about it and find out what do Christians believe. And then they'll go off to other parts of the Roman Empire and the gospel will be spread. It is a brilliant strategy, in other words. You see Paul thinking, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do it right. And it stands alone of all the letters of being this extensive, you want to understand Christianity, you read Romans, and it's all there somewhere, is what he's trying to write. Now you think that's his goal, to write this letter. And then he starts with this greeting, and look at the way he starts it. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. That part's all good, and that's the kind of thing he uses in just about every letter. Set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures. Still, we're all good here. I'm an apostle. I've been set apart to tell you about this prophecy. And then here it is, the first thing he wants to say. Concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Paul leads the letter with, I'm writing you about this guy who's both man and God. And you say, are you kidding me? I mean, this is easily one of the most difficult to understand parts of the entire Christianity, the entire faith, right? You look at it and you say, how can someone both be fully man, son of David, fully God at the same time, raised from the dead? And he sort of leads with that. I mean, you could have led with all sorts of things, right? But he decides to lead with this enormously complicated, literally unbelievable, like, how can this be? And you know it's unbelievable because somebody walked in and said, oh, I'm both fully God and fully man. You would not believe them. You would instantly say, not, right? And so Paul, starting off the letter saying, oh yeah, there's this guy Jesus, he's fully God and fully man, doesn't explain or anything, just sort of drops it right in there and then just proceeds along. Remember, this is his introduction of who he is. There's no passage around it explaining how this might be. There's no discussion of what it means to be fully God and fully man. He just says, oh, by the way, fully God, fully man guy. You could just there say, like, this is not the way to start this letter that you're going to explain the entire Christian faith to somebody. You don't start with one of the most unbelievable parts. Although, obviously, there's this part, and then we'll move on to talk about other things. Now, this isn't how you evangelize. You all know how you evangelize. You don't walk up to somebody and say, let me tell you about a fully God, fully man person. Because you know what happens if you start that way, right? It's just not pretty. And so we have him. He starts like this. Why? Why does he begin like this? But he sort of begins to explain it right after that. By his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, verse 5, through him, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about, so here it is, here's what it's all about, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To bring about the obedience of faith. And that is a weird phrase. I get faith. I get obedience. What is the obedience of faith? Like, what does that mean? And again, you can imagine somebody reading this, and first you hear about this God-man thing, and then you hear about this obedience of faith, and you're like, what does that mean? Like, I'm obeying faith? Faith is like a belief, how you believe, how you come to know. Obedience is like doing something. Is faith a command? I mean, I get obeying commands. I get having faith. I get understanding faith. I get knowing about faith. But what does obedience of faith mean? And you'll notice he doesn't explain it at all. He just drops this phrase in there and moves right along. And then, you know, to all those who are home. And you're reading the letter and you can see how he started out. He started out in an extraordinarily puzzling fashion. If you actually read this section, right, which again, we usually don't, I usually don't, right, we skip right over this stuff, but if you imagine somebody actually reading this, thinking, I'm trying to decide whether this letter is worth reading, and here it is, by the end of the first long sentence, you're saying, what is this guy talking about? He's not explaining anything, he's just saying a bunch of stuff, and then he keeps moving on, and then if you kept persisting, you'd notice this. Verse 8. For I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Verse 11. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Verse 17. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Six times at the outset of this letter, in this little preface, he uses the word faith. Maybe he's trying to get us to notice something. He keeps coming back to, oh, faith. There's faith. Here's faith. And so much so that you're looking at it, and he just keeps hammering away at this idea of faith over and over and over again. And the idea of faith is super important, Paul is trying to say. Now, why? Why does he want to hammer home this word faith so much at this early section? Well, again, think back to the letter you would imagine Paul writing, or the letter you would write to Rome. You've got this idea, and the idea is you're going to write the be-all, end-all explaining the Christian faith. You're going to really witness here. You're going to explain it. And how are you going to do that? Well, what you're going to do is you're going to want to say, all right, well, what I need to do is explain it crisply and clearly and show people that it's true. Like, here's this truth, and let's show logically that it works. You sort of just build it up, and it's all logically true. Or let's get arguments that really prove that this thing is true. Or maybe I'm going to talk about my personal experience, and here's how this thing affected my life. And I'm going to convince you that it really had this deep effect on my life, and thus it can affect your life too. And what we're going to do in this letter is we're going to show people not just the details of the faith. We all know that doesn't matter. We're going to convince them that it's true. We're going to show them that it's true. We're going to present it in a way that by the end of our explanation, everyone says, aha, I believe. That's the goal here. You're going to write the one letter that's going to stick around for thousands of years. That's the letter you want to write. You want to write the letter that everybody who reads this letter instantly believes it's true. And so how do you do that? Well, you better be really persuasive in that letter. Church bookstores, the Christian Book of Religion, is littered with apologetics books that say, here's how we do it, right? We're going to do this, right? Here's how you convert your neighbor. Here's how you evangelize. Here's how you know the faith is true. Here's the logic explaining it. Here's how to tell your personal story. We have endless numbers of works that are written to do that. Why? Well, the reason we have endless numbers of works doing that is because Paul really failed at it. If that was his goal, he botched it horribly. Because you read Romans, and I'll be honest, it's not very persuasive. If you're just reading it saying, is he proven the truth of this? No, he hasn't. He just sort of says it. In fact, he just sort of says it in a weird way. He just sort of like, oh, here's what it is. It's almost like he's telling you this, saying, I'm not going to try to prove it to you. How in the world are you going to believe it? Oh, yeah. Remember what he was saying back in that preface. The righteousness of God is revealed not by logical proof, not by personal anecdote, not by powerful, clever arguments. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, from faith to faith, from beginning to end. The whole thing is about faith. It's starts in faith, and it ends in faith. It's you use your faith, that's how you get faith. You start with faith in order to get faith. It comes from the faith and goes to the faith. It's all about this. And then he's going to get together with the people in Rome, and what are they going to do? They're going to talk about each other's faith. And they're going to say, oh, you have faith, and I have faith, and this is great. Look, we have faith together, right? The whole world has heard not of the Romans' clever arguments or their power. They've heard of the faith of this church. And so what Paul is going to do in the book of Romans is remarkably surprising. If we think about what we would have wanted him to do, if he had walked up to us and said, I'm going to write this letter, what should I do? And you think about the advice we all would give him. I'd give him, we'd all give him, make it really persuasive. And he says, yeah, I'm not even going to try to make it persuasive. Because you know what? The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And so instead of writing all these clever little proofs, what I'm going to do is I'm going to just tell you a story. And what's the story he's going to tell? Well, you see it right at the beginning of verse 18, which Mark will talk about this passage next week. But the very beginning is for the wrath. He starts with wrath, which is also a weird way to start, except for Paul, it's a clever way to start. The oldest book in sort of the Greek tradition, right? The oldest book then in the Greco-Roman tradition is the Iliad, Homer's Iliad. Iliad is a story about the Trojan War. The book starts with the word wrath. So you begin your argument with wrath, and everybody gets, oh, I'm reading the Iliad here. He's going to tell us a story here, and it begins with wrath, and it moves on from there. And where does it end? Well, let's look. Romans chapter 16. The very end of the letter. Now to him who is able to strengthen you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations. So think about this for a second. So this is the ESV, and I'm using the ESV today because the NIV really mangles one of the translations here. So it starts off, now to him who is able to strengthen you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. So according to God here, of Jesus Christ was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, which is what the whole letter's been about, this mystery that is now and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations. This mystery has been disclosed. It's now known. According to the command of the eternal God, the command of the eternal God, and here's the key phrase, to bring about the obedience of faith. He does not use the obedience of faith phrase. It's the only translation I could find that doesn't have the obedience of faith. And you wonder, how did they miss it? The very first sentence in Romans talks about to bring about the obedience of faith. The very last sentence in Romans talks about, the whole point of this is to bring about the obedience of faith. This idea of the obedience of faith is clearly really important here. He's going to begin and end the letter with it. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. The obedience of faith, he begins with it and ends with it. He has this entire book laying out, here's what we believe. And what does he say right at the beginning and right at the end? This faith that you're going to believe. And you're going to believe on your way. And nothing comes of it. And what is he starting at the beginning and end saying? Say, oh, no. I'm going to tell you this story. You can and it leads to some action. There's something that comes from this. There's an obedience that this story demands. When you believe this story, we're not done. Then we go out and obey. And suddenly we realize Paul is not writing a deep theology book that scholars go to die in the footnotes. What he's writing is a practical book. He's trying to write a book to you to say, here is what we believe. And because we believe this, it has immediate practical effects on your life. And every part of the entire letter has exactly that same tone of, here's what we believe, and how then should you go live? What is this obedience of the faith? Well, we don't know from the beginning, and we don't know from the end, because we haven't read the whole middle yet. And it's the whole middle is all a long explanation of the nature of what it is we believe, and a nature of what it is that we have commands of us. How do we then go obey God? And so he writes this letter, and it's sort of a stunning letter when you look at it like that. It's just, I'm just going to tell you how this stuff is, and then you're going to read this, and you're going to say, oh, this is what we believe, and then you're going to go out and act on it. But I got to be honest. Imagine you're in Rome, and you go to the Roman cocktail parties, and you're hanging around at the Roman cocktail party, and people say to you, oh, you know what is going on? And you say, oh, yeah, you know what? I'm going to tell you about this. Let me tell you about this God man. And you can see the person looking at him saying, what? You know, you mean Caesar? No, I just got this other God man. He was over him. And you're just like, this is a little bit weird. Oh, and you know what? I know he's there because of faith, right? I just believe this. And I say, but wait a minute. What are the proofs? I mean, how do you know? Oh, no. It's all just faith. And you can see the person at the cocktail party edging away a little bit more, because this sounds a little bit like a crazy person. And then they dig in and say, oh, no. Not only is this true, it's really important because it'll affect the whole way you live once you believe it. And these are the people that if you're at the cool parties, you don't talk to these people. These people are crazy sounding. In fact, it would seem a little shameful to roll into high circles or low circles and start telling the story that Paul is telling in this thing. And so what does Paul tell us right at the beginning? I am not ashamed of the gospel. And why does he need to say that? It's because Paul knows when you read Romans and you read what he's saying, it sounds a little crazy. Paul knows that. In the letter to the Corinthians, he says the gospel message is foolishness to the Gentiles, right? It just sounds crazy to them. He knows this. Paul knows it. And he says, you know what? I'm not ashamed of it because it's powerful and it's true. And you can hear him at the very beginning of the letter looking at the church in Rome and saying, you believe, you're those who were called by God, you're here, you believe. I am going to lay out in the crispest terms I can this entire narrative of what we believe, and it's going to sound a little crazy, and it's going to sound like you can't really prove it, but you know it's true from faith to faith. You know it's true from faith from beginning to end. Don't be ashamed to admit it. Don't be ashamed to say, this is true. Don't be ashamed to go live that life in obedience to the faith. Just don't be ashamed. You're going to want to be ashamed There are going to be a lot of people who think you should be ashamed, but don't be. That's the message Paul leads with in this preface. And rather than just sort of skipping over it, which I'll be honest, I've always done, it sort of becomes a really interesting beginning to the whole thing, frames the entire book of telling me, as I'm reading this verse after verse, chapter after chapter after chapter, this is not something I should be ashamed of, even when I don't understand it, even when it seems a little weird. This is not something I'd be ashamed of, even when it regards to behaviors that sort of seem weird to the world. This is the power of God revealed. And Paul says, I will not be ashamed. We should say the same thing. Let's pray. God, we thank you. Thank you, God, for the gospel message. We thank you for the work of Jesus Christ. And God, we thank you that you reveal this to us, not through powerful arguments or logical proofs, God, but you give us the grace of faith. God, help us not to be ashamed. Help us to stand up and realize this is the power of God. This is the power of you yourself. This is the power of Christ Jesus. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can boldly stand up and say, I am not ashamed of the gospel. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.